All right, so we're in the second week of a series called Trusting God. And I have to tell you, I was very intentional about the picture that I chose to use as a backdrop for this series. In the search window of a photo website called Unsplash, I typed the words stormy sea and fog, because it is when life is turbulent and the future is uncertain that we are vulnerable to questioning whether God is really in control of our lives. What it feels like in times like that is that there are forces, maybe less powerful than God, but definitely more powerful than us, that determine our fate. And we feel like we're corks in the ocean. We're being haphazardly tossed around by politics or pandemics or pathology reports or other seemingly random events that couldn't care less about us. From all appearances, our future depends not on the sovereignty of God, but on sheer luck. But as Christians, we live by faith, not by sight. We trust in what God's word says, no matter what our eyes see. At least that's the goal. And it just seemed to me like things are stormy enough and foggy enough right now to warrant a workout of our trust muscle. Last week we did that by dipping into the book of Daniel, which reassures us again and again that God is in control of everything that happens nationally and internationally. He steers the course of history by granting power to and withdrawing power from whomever he chooses, and by directing the affairs of kings and kingdoms. And we learned that everything on earth is moving toward that climactic moment when all the fleeting kingdoms of the world come under the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. One obvious implication of that truth is that we can trust that God is in control of the American presidency. The transition of power that we think is happening in our country right now is not accidental, it is purposeful. God has a plan, and this election did not frustrate that plan. To the contrary, it advanced it. We can trust God for that. But it's one thing to acknowledge that God controls globally consequential things like the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms. It's another thing to believe that his micromanagement extends to the lives of ordinary people like us. We might agree that God is sovereign over Joe Biden and Donald Trump, but is he in control of the details of your life and my life? Does he care about your career? Does he care about your relationships, your finances, your health? Does he care about your hopes and dreams, your fears? Or is all of that inconsequential to the God of the universe? Well, there are all kinds of different places that you could go in the Bible to find an answer to that question. But one of my favorite places to go is the book of Esther. That's the book that we're going to be looking at right now. So if you have a Bible with you, open it up to Esther. It's right before Job, about a third of the way through the Bible. Or if you're using the White Pine Church app and you just open up the notes section, it's right there. You just tap on Esther, I think it says Esther 1 through 10 in blue, tap on that and it'll take you right to the book of Esther. The first passage that we're actually going to look at is in chapter 4 of Esther. Now, this is a great book in the Bible. Some of you who don't read the Old Testament very much may not know how fun this book is, and short. It's 10 really, really tiny chapters. It's a really short story, and it's a great and entertaining story. But the most striking thing about the book of Esther is that this is the only book in the Bible that never once mentions God. He is as invisible in this book as he is in our lives. And so readers have to decide for themselves, is Esther's life full of coincidences, or is it being carefully directed by God? And by extension, it compels us to ask the same question about our own lives. Is my life God forsaken or God directed? And how you answer that question will have a profound effect on how purposefully you live out those days of your life that seem more random than they really are. Let me just set the stage for you. It was the year 586 BC when God allowed the nation of Israel to be conquered by the superpower of the day, Babylonia. He allowed his temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed. He allowed his chosen people to be taken into exile because of their recurring rebellion against him. And then, 47 years later, God allowed Babylon to be conquered by a new superpower, Persia. And the king of Persia gave the Israelites permission to return to their homeland and to rebuild their temple. And some went, but most did not. Most had put down roots in the cities to which they had been deported, and they chose to stay. Well, now it's 460 BC, 126 years since the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, and 79 years since the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And there are still many Jews living in Persia. Foreigners, they're far from their homeland, far from Jerusalem, far from that place where God promised to dwell with his people. And my guess is that very few of those Persian Jews ever felt close to God. Nor did they give any thought to the possibility that God might have a plan or a purpose for their little lives. They thought that God was far away. If he was at work anywhere in the world, it was in Israel, not in the foreign land where they were living. Okay, so the story opens in the palace of King Xerxes of Persia. This is a man who loved to party. And in chapter 1, he's throwing a week-long celebration for all the inhabitants of Susa, the capital city of Persia. And on the last day of the feast, Xerxes has one too many goblets of wine. And he decides to have his beautiful queen, Vashti, paraded in front of the people so that they could admire her beauty. But the queen refuses his drunken request. And the king is humiliated and infuriated. And just to teach the women of Persia that they had better submit to their husbands or else, he decides to depose the queen to take away her crown. And this necessitates a nationwide search for a new queen. Xerxes appoints men to travel throughout the kingdom to find the most beautiful virgins in the land who would become contestants in a beauty pageant for an audience of one, the king himself. And the winner would become the new queen of Persia. One of the young women to be part of the Miss Persia pageant happens to be a Jewish orphan by the name of Esther, whom the scripture says had a lovely figure and was beautiful. She was the cousin of a man by the name of Mordecai, who had raised her after the death of her parents. So when she is taken to the palace, Mordecai follows her and checks up on her day after day. He also warns her not to tell a soul that she is a foreigner, that she is a Jew. For a full year, Esther and all the other beautiful young women that had been brought to the palace undergo beauty treatments. And then one by one, each of them spends a night with the king. I couldn't help but think, doesn't that sound like The Bachelor? And guess who captures the king's heart? Esther does. The scripture says she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So Esther becomes the new queen of Persia. Not long after that, while Mordecai is hanging out around the palace, he's checking up on Esther, he hears two men plotting to assassinate the king. And he tells Esther about it. Esther tells King Xerxes about it. And the king does two things. First, he has those two men impaled. And second, he has Mordecai's name written down in the records of his reign as the man who revealed the plot. His intention is to reward Mordecai. But then the king gets busy. And he forgets about the whole affair. 5 years later, one of Xerxes' officials, a man by the name of Haman, is elevated to a position of high honor by the king. So all who work at or near the palace are ordered to kneel down and honor Haman whenever he passes by. And they all do, except for one man, Mordecai. You see, Haman was an Amalekite, which is to say, he was an enemy of the Jews. 900 years earlier, the Amalekites had waged war against the Israelites right after they fled Egypt. And ever since then, Jews and Amalekites hated each other. Mordecai hated Haman. Haman hated Mordecai. And not only Mordecai, but all Jews. And so he decides that because Mordecai will not bow down to him, he's going to kill him. But not just him. He's going to kill every Jew living in the Persian kingdom. What Haman does not know is that Queen Esther is one of those Jews. And the king doesn't know that either. So when Haman tells him that there is, this is what it says, this is the way he says, that there is a certain race of people who do not obey the king's laws. And Xerxes says, I want to annihilate them. And Xerxes goes along with the plan. And then Haman casts lots to decide on which day this mass killing will take place, and it falls on the 13th day of the last month of the year. Well, understandably, Mordecai and all the Jews go into mourning. And then Mordecai thinks, wait a minute, maybe Esther can help. The king loves Esther. Maybe she can plead with the king to change his orders. And so Mordecai shares his idea with Esther. And Esther's response is, hold on a minute. Do you know what the penalty is for a person to go to the king without being summoned? It's death. And the only exception is if the king decides at that moment to spare the person's life. And do you know how long it has been since the king called for me? It's been a month. You think I'm going to risk my life like that? No way. So let's pick up the story in chapter 4. This is Esther 4, verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Queen or no queen, you're Jewish. You're under a death sentence too. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Well, that gets Esther thinking. Verse 15 says, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. 3 days later, she goes to the king, and he decides to spare her life. In fact, he promises to give her whatever she wants. And she says, I want you and Haman to come to a banquet I've prepared, and there I will tell you what I want. So these two men come to this banquet, and the king says to her in chapter 5, verse 6, now, Esther, what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, come tomorrow to another banquet. She chickens out. And so the men agree to come back the next day. Then, as Haman leaves the banquet, he passes by Mordecai, who's hanging around outside the palace and who again refuses to bow down to him. And Haman goes into a rage. He spews out his anger to his family and friends, and they convince him to erect a 50-cubit-high pole with the top sharpened like a pencil, and then to ask the king for permission to have Mordecai impaled on it. Haman loves the idea, and his construction crew has the pole mounted and sharpened that very day. That night, King Xerxes has insomnia, He can't sleep. The best cure he can think of is a boring book. And so he asks to have the records of his reign read to him. The book just happens to fall open to the page which describes Mordecai's uncovering of the assassination plot against Xerxes 5 years earlier. The king asks, "What honor has Mordecai received for this?" His attendants say, "None." Just then, by coincidence, Haman shows up at the palace planning to talk to the king about impaling Mordecai. That's what you call bad timing. The king invites him in, and before Haman can get a word in, the king asks him, chapter 6, verse 6, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And Haman thinks, "Well, who would the king rather honor than me?" And so he envisions the ultimate glorification ceremony. He describes it in vivid detail to the king. The king listens and says, "Sounds great. Now you go and do that for Mordecai the Jew." Haman goes out, downs a bottle of Pepto-Bismol, and spends the next morning parading Mordecai through the streets, shouting, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." By now, Haman is under serious stress. And as he's pouring out his woes to his family and friends, the king's officials show up to escort him to Esther's banquet. Let's pick up the story again in chapter 7, verse 1. "So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, 'Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted.' Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king.' And King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?' Esther said, 'An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman.'" Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king gave Esther Haman's estate. He gave Mordecai Haman's position in the government. And he gave the Jews permission to do to their enemies what they had planned to do to them. I told you it was a great story. Of course, stories like that don't happen in real life. I mean, stories like that only happen if there's an author who's writing the script. This book reads like fiction. But the thing is, it's not fiction. This is a true story. This really happened. In fact, the Feast of Purim, which Jews still celebrate today, commemorates the saving of the Jewish people through Esther and Mordecai. How do you explain a true story that reads like a novel? You either have to say, "Wow, that was quite a string of coincidences," or you have to say, "Someone was leaning over the city of Susa in the year 460 BC and moving Xerxes and Haman and Mordecai and Esther around like pieces on a chess set." See, what the book of Esther does, without ever mentioning God, is to confront us with the question, is life a random series of coincidences, or is God sovereignly involved in every detail of our lives? And if you have the eyes to see, the answer is obvious. God is the author of your whole life story. Even though he's never seen, his fingerprints are on everything that happens in Esther's life and in your life. Where you have been, where you are going, they're not accidental, not coincidental, but purposeful. Every life is a story authored by God. Now, I know that it may not feel like that right now. I doubt that Esther saw God's hand in her place of birth, or in her beauty, or in the king's affection, or in her royal marriage. But long before she was aware of God's involvement in her life, he was there. And just as he wrote every word in Esther's story, he is writing every word of your story. Every thought you think, every word you speak, every move you make is part of the plot. What the Spirit of God revealed in the book of Esther, the Apostle Paul summarized in a single verse. Joe quoted it this morning, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And one implication of that truth is that God not only has a purpose for where you have been and for where you are going, he has a purpose for putting you where you are right now. Mordecai said to Esther, who knows, but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Did it ever occur to you, Esther, that God just might have a reason for putting you where you are right now? Let me ask you, has it ever occurred to you that God has a reason for putting you where you are right now? In this church, in that house, in that neighborhood, in that job or in that school, in that relationship, in this body, in this trial that you're going through? Sure, things would be a lot different if only you had done this, or if only he or she had done that, or if only we hadn't gone through this. But can you believe that God has been directing every twist and turn of your life, and that you are where you are right now because this is where God wants you to be today? Can you stop asking the question, what in the world am I doing here? And start asking, Lord, why have you placed me here at such a time as this? What do you want me to do? In his best-selling book, What Color Is Your Parachute?, Richard Nelson Bowles includes an epilogue entitled How to Find Your Mission in Life. I want to read part of that chapter to you because the advice that he gives fits so well with this principle. Quoting him now, when the question, what is your mission in life, is first broached and we have put our hand in God's, as it were, we imagine that we will be taken up to some mountaintop from which we can see far into the distance, and that we will hear a voice in our ear saying, look, look, see that distant city? That is the goal of your mission. That is where everything is leading, every step of your way. But instead of the mountaintop, we find ourselves in the valley, wandering often in a fog. And the voice in our ear says something quite different from what we thought we would hear. It says, your mission is to take one step at a time, even when you don't yet see where it is all leading, or what the grand plan is, or what your overall mission in life is. Trust me, I will lead you. In every situation you find yourself, you have been sent here to do whatever you can, moment by moment, that will bring more gratitude, more kindness, more forgiveness, more honesty, and more love into this world. There are dozens of such moments every day. Moments when you stand, as it were, at a spiritual crossroads with two ways lying before you. It does not matter what the frame or content of each particular decision is. It all devolves in the end into just two roads before you every time. So many times you will see people, I know I'm still quoting, keep listening to this. So many times you will see people wringing their hands and saying, I want to know what my mission in life is. And all the while they are cutting people off on the highway, refusing to give time to people, punishing their mate for having hurt their feelings, and lying about what they did. And it will seem to you that the angels must laugh to see this spectacle. For these people wringing their hands, their mission was right there on the freeway, in the interruption, in the hurt, and at the confrontation. At some point in your life, your mission may involve some grand mountaintop experience where you say to yourself, this is why I came into the world. I know it. I know it. But until then, your mission is here in the valley, in the fog, and the little callings, moment by moment, day by day. You get the point? We fulfill God's purpose for our lives by doing what we know He wants us to do right now, whether we see the big picture or not. Whatever God's overall purpose for your life is, one thing you can know for sure is that the decisions that you will be making in the next 72 hours are part of that plan. And if you will simply do what you know is right, you will be amazed at how God will use you right here, right where you least expected it. Now, if it's true that God is the author of all of life, that means that you are listening to this message right now because God planned for that to happen. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, who knows but that God has brought you here because He wanted to tell you that He loves you and that He really does have a great plan for your life and for your destiny. Problem is, all of us are separated from God. God wanted to have a relationship with us, but we turned away from Him. The Bible calls this sin, doing our own thing instead of doing what God wants. And that sin separates us from Him. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, that there's nothing that we can do to bridge that gap, that we must be punished for that sin, and that sin and that punishment is death. But then the good news is that He sent Jesus Christ into this world to live a perfect life, a sinless life, and then to die on a cross in our place for our sins. God the Father punished God the Son for everything that you and I have ever done wrong. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and He says to us, if you will trust Me, believe that I died for you, believe that I rose from the dead, I will give you forgiveness and purpose in life and immortality.